Well, good evening, good morning, good whatever time of day it is. Welcome to, again, to Voice of Reason Radio. Your host, Chris Honholtz and Richard Story, joining you once again. It is now December 18th, 2017. Yes, 1 week. 1 week away from the celebration of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of His birth and the incarnation in this world. That is what Christmas is about, and that's what we should be celebrating it for. Many of us may have some of the family and cultural traditions that come with that, and you know, we can certainly always have a discussion and debate as to what's acceptable and what isn't, you know, far as the Christian faith is concerned. But ultimately, we are getting ready to celebrate the birth of our Savior. So we, again, 7 days away, and for those of you that have still shopping to do, you have our sympathies. It is insanity out there. Please, wherever you go, be careful, especially in those stores, because you may just get run over for that latest, you know, toy that you're trying to buy for your kids. But we welcome you. We thank you for being with us tonight. We're a couple of days behind this weekend. We just had some things that each of us for our families had to get taken care of, and we were able to get together tonight. So, Rich, how are you doing, my brother?
Well, I was thinking about the comment about the Christmas shopping, and for the others that are like me, that time kind of slipped by and you ordered things a little bit late, and you're sitting in your chair watching the door, waiting for that brown truck to come pulling up or white van to come pulling up in your yard, and you're on pins and needles, biting your nails, hoping that the delivery will come before Saturday. My sympathies, because I'm doing that to a small degree this year myself. And completely, well, it's not completely off the subject, but kind of in a different direction. I heard a phrase today that I've never heard before, and it's been on my local news a lot lately. There's been an increase of people going around stealing packages off of porches within, you know, certain neighborhoods because of the influx of Christmas shopping online and catalogs and getting deliveries. But I heard it phrased today that in a way that I never have, and I thought it was really interesting. I was going to share with you, especially since you're in law enforcement, but they came up with a term for people that steal packages off of other people's porches, and they're called porch pirates.
Yep.
And I thought that was kind of unique. So beware of the porch pirates this Christmas.
And, oh my goodness. Yeah.
And you know, if any of you are crazy enough to come up with a way to booby trap your porches, please be responsible in doing it and try not to injure someone. But that part was just a little bit of levity, but I thought that was kind of a unique phrase for it. I'd never heard it put that way, but I'll let you finish on that. But I got to tell you this before I forget. I thought about you tonight. Uh-oh. I really did, Chris. After dinner, I had some dessert.
Oh no!
And as I was eating my dessert, the picture of your face and you just, I could not get it out of my head.
Oh no!
I'm sitting here eating this very, very warm, freshly made, hot, gooey, chewy oatmeal raisin cookie, and I could not help but think about you.
Heresy. Oatmeal raisin cookies. I'm telling you, all that raisin does is make you, is lie to you, because you think you're going to bite into a chocolate chip, and then you get that weird, grainy, chewy sensation, and it's like, no, you lied to me. I don't know.
Coffee.
Oh, you're just killing me now. The worst part about that is I've been getting up at O dark 30 most mornings to go to the gym that's near my work, so I can spend an hour on a treadmill and on a row machine and on an elliptical trying to beat some of this extra weight off my stomach and hips. So when I go to my annual physical in the middle of January, I'm telling you, it should be illegal to make a person do their annual physical the month after the holidays. It's just cruel and unusual. But every year I get what we call our fat boy letter. A little too much weight, a little too much cholesterol. Well, what do you think I'm going to have after all that food?
Well, let's see. We had Thanksgiving to Christmas and no telling how many different, you know, little pop-in gifts of baked goods. And yeah, I'm thinking that's a bit sadistic on their part, making you have a physical in January. Someone needs to start talk to your state and ask them to, you know, try moving that like to August or September.
Yeah, just, you know, after summer, after I've sweat all the extra weight off, just something. It's melted a little bit. But yeah, no, so I'm trying to watch what I eat, trying to, you know, I'm not perfect at it. You know, I've drank far less sodas in the last few weeks, you know. The only thing I'm struggling with is my chai tea lattes. I got to work on that one. But, so now here you're talking about eating sugary sweets to me. As soon as I get done with this, I got to pack my gym bag. I got to shower tonight so I can get up at 0:30, jump in the car, go to the gym, you know, in the morning. You know, when it's cold, it's 13 degrees when I get up in the morning, and I'm scraping, the windshield of my car, and it's that frost that when you scrape, the first layer comes off, and the rest of it just laughs at you. So, so I spend 10 minutes trying to get these crystal shards off my windshield, and it mocks me, and then I've got to drive half an hour to get to the gym, and I'm thinking, why am I doing this? So thank you for,
you're welcome,
for not only rubbing into my face you ate ooey gooey sweets for your dessert, but then just mocking me with an oatmeal raisin cookie. Ugh. So just made it worse.
If it makes you feel any better, I only ate one cookie. And
no.
Just for true disclosure, I'm allowed one sweet a day, and that was mine for tonight. Generally, my dessert, or to curb my sweet tooth, I get 3 Hershey Kisses, and that's it. So,
yeah.
I have medical reasons to stay away from sugar and still training for some other extracurricular activities. But I found that just a little tiny something, and I'm throwing this out there for anyone that may be like you and having to struggle with dieting, and especially this time of the year. I don't come from the school of just completely denying yourself, but just find a little small portion of something like that and treat yourself as a reward for having done what you've done, getting up in the, you know, wee morning hours, and it's still dark outside, and braving 13 degrees to go to the gym and get all nice and sweaty and get right back out there in the cold air. So just reward yourself with a little small tidbit and not overdo it, and, you know, keep it in moderation and exercise some self-control and allow yourself just a little bite ever so often, so to speak.
Yeah, and that really, that's what it boils down to. Most of these diet plans are really, in my opinion, they're nothing but a recipe for disaster, forgive the pun, because most of them are predicated on eat nothing but this. You know, work out 13 hours a day and drink smoothies made out of wallpaper paste. I mean, it's and you'll shed the pounds, or take this thing with this little pill for the rest of your life. And you might lose some weight, but the second you stop doing that, because you can't function at that capacity, you know, day in and day out, you know, for extended periods of time, you just crash. It's just too much. And most people, they might get where they're going initially, but then they back off, and it's a crash and burn. It is literally just lifestyle change. It's making wiser choices about what you eat. It's eating less of the things that are terrible for you. Certainly anything like the processed sugars and stuff are just horrible for you. And so, yeah, you're right. I mean, small amounts, keeping that within your dietary budget, so to speak, and just wiser choices, and being more active, because we are a very sedentary culture. You go to cultures where they eat, you go to, you know, like Italy, they eat pasta like crazy. But if you are a person who's very active, you can do that. If you're a person who's very sedentary, that's just going to kill you. So it depends on, what are you eating? how active are you and that kind of stuff. So I'm trying to make some healthier decisions with my life, because I tipped 190 recently, and that literally is the heaviest I've ever been. And I know, yes, some of you wish you could be 190 again. Put it in perspective. I have a much slender build, and I'm different metabolism rate. 190 for me is unhealthy. So where you might be 250, 300, whatever, and you have a much, you're built like a linebacker, which some of my friends are who has me about the 190. look, if you're 6.5 feet tall and you're complaining about being 300, yes, drop to 250, whatever it is, it's good for you. I'm 5'6". I was in my best shape of my life when I was 165 pounds, and I had just left Fort Knox, Kentucky after 4 months of training in the Army. I actually fit into my security uniform at the casino. So it was the best shape I'd ever been in, because I used to be a scrawny, drowned rat at 125 pounds when I graduated high school. So, it's perspective. Keep that in mind. But yeah, 190 for me was the worst I've ever been, and it needs to change. And I've got to be around for, I got 6 years until my retirement. I've still got two growing boys that I need to be here for, a wonderful wife that I need to be around for. And, I got to make better decisions and be healthier, because God's given me only one life in this world, and I need to use it for His plans, not for me to sit and be a couch potato.
I was sitting there thinking, I don't believe I've seen 190 since I was about 19.
Oh, man. I tell you, I was dripping wet. I was 125 pounds in high school when I graduated. I was 135 when I graduated college. And I didn't see 165 until I had been out of college for about 2 years. And that's when I actually shot up in weight, because I was... almost every day we were doing physical training at Fort Knox, Kentucky. And so I actually put on some muscle, which at 165, you don't look like anything. You just look like a normal human being for once. So I figure if I could get down to 170, that would be a dream weight for me. So if I can drop about 20 pounds, I'll be happy.
Well, I've got about 20-ish more to go to being at the weight I was at prior to my wreck. And hopefully these battle ropes will keep getting me there. I've been working out and doing boxing training since last spring, and I've dropped 20 plus pounds. And so far, this is the longest I've kept any weight off since really long before my wreck and working out. But I've become a very, very strong believer in battle ropes. And since we're on the subject of diet and exercise, anyone that's interested, look into getting you a pair of battle ropes. You can get them online for like $30. You can work out with those things like three times a week for about 30 minutes each day. And if it will cause me to melt weight, I guarantee it will help anyone listening to this to lose weight.
So, and that's the thing is, and of course, Rich, you and I are talking about it from a health perspective. Folks, we're not talking about losing weight for physical purposes. I have no dreams of looking like a Sears catalog model.
Sears catalog has models.
Hey, it used to. I don't know about anymore, but I'm just trying to choose one that would be the least offensive I can think of, because most of these models anymore don't wear much. But I'm not. Neither of us are talking about weight for health purposes or for just pure appearance purposes. I'm gonna probably get hate mail for this one. My biggest gripe, and this will fall primarily to one of the two sexes, and I'll leave it there. Your physical size, in other words, you're being a size zero, is not necessarily an indication of your overall health. I have heard it for years that you have to be this skinny waif of a person to be considered healthy. I know people who are skinny waif of a person. I remember I have a friend who actually complained about this. She made a comment that she drinks coffee, she smokes cigarettes, she doesn't eat like she should, and she's thin. And people would look at her and go, that's you're healthy, you're skinny. She goes, no, I'm not. So most people, our culture is very visually what's the word I'm looking for? We just look at it from the, yeah, we're very vain, no question. We look at the outside and go, that's an indication of something overall healthy. And it's like, no, not even close. Okay. Every body structure is going to be different. Every person's overall health is going to be different. If you have concerns about your appearance versus what you think you should be versus what you are, consult a doctor, consult a nutritionist, something. You know, there's all kinds of resources that will help you, but don't assume because your scale tips one way or another that you're more healthy or less healthy. There are a ton of things that you need to do, and God has given you this body for His purposes and for His glory. Use it to serve Him. Don't do it because you need to look a certain way because society says so. Society's a bunch of morons, okay? With all due respect, I probably will get hate mail for that phrase too. Society and cultural perspectives shift like the wind. And what was considered healthy 100 years ago looks completely different today and will look completely different in 10, 20, 30, 50, another 100 years from now. Stop it. Stop. Don't look at the magazines on the racks. Quit watching the infomercials. Please, whatever you do, do not diagnose yourself with WebMD before you think you are going to die of cancer or Ebola or something else. Just use wisdom. Use wisdom. God has given it to you. He there are good resources. There are good people who are well-intended that talk about overall health. Do that. Okay, just do that. Stop staring in the mirror and thinking that's an indication of your health. That, you know, how you look is not the ultimate indicator of your health. So that's my soapbox. I'll leave it alone from now on because I know I'm going to yell that for it, and we'll just move on. And besides that, we do have a show that we really should get to tonight. But before we go on, anything else, Rich?
I was just going to add to what you were saying. And for most people, genetics plays a huge part into how you are built and your size, shape, height, everything else. Genetically, I'm predisposed to be the exact size that I am because I get it from both my parents' side of the families. They're either really tall and wide-shouldered or short and really wide-shouldered. I got the short, really, really, really wide-shouldered part. I mean, I could probably be half starved and maybe, you know, shrink down that way, but, you know, then I'd be dried up and dehydrated and malnourished and everything else. But I agree with everything my brother just said. That has been the sales tactics for society for so many years, that they have created this false facade that everyone's image should be one certain way, and that if you don't fall into this, that, you know, you're looked down upon by the rest of society. Well, that's not the case. We what really matters for each of us is what's in our heart, and that we love our brothers and sisters, and that we share the gospel. Anything beyond that is vanity, and, you know, no one's going to remember, you know, 100 years from now. Honestly, they're not going to remember, mostly not going to remember us, much less what we look like or what we weighed.
Yeah. Exactly. So whatever you do, always with the biblical lens, the body is God's. He gave it to you for His purposes. Use that as your lens. Don't use society. So, okay, Rich. So we wanted to talk about a couple of things tonight. And the first of which actually kind of came as a result of something very bittersweet that was said that hit evangelical Christianity last week. And that was the death of R.C. Sproul, just a wonderful servant of God, a fantastic preacher. I'll confess that I've only heard snips little snippets of his preaching when I would listen to podcasts or video clips that were put online. He wasn't someone I followed, forgive the phrase, religiously. But what I had read. Fantastic preacher, and then somebody, it was Seiko Woods on Facebook, had said he was going to watch the Holiness of God video series with his family. When that announcement was made, it was just one of those things. It's like it makes you stop and think, hey, let me go back and listen to some of the things he said and did. And well, that was like, you know, I like that idea. So I went and downloaded the Ligonier app and put it on my phone. And we've been listening to it as we would drive back and forth to town. And he's, you know, if the Holiness of God series, they're like 5-6 half-hour messages. And this was, I had to have been late 80s, early 90s, very much younger R.C. Sproul. But what a powerful, powerful teacher. Totally sold out for the gospel. Totally committed to preaching the Word of God in its entirety. And just a refreshing reminder of what a biblical preacher sounds like. And I put this out there because when I started thinking about it, people like R.C. Sproul will soon continue to leave us. Those that we look up to and have a lot of respect for now will begin to go the way that R.C. did. Right now, he stands before his Savior, praising him face to face in glory. No more sickness, no more pain. Praise God. Hallelujah. That he gets to be there. Very bittersweet for us because we've lost a great giant of the faith of our generation. But others will soon follow. You look at folks like John MacArthur, John Piper. Yeah, I'm probably going to get yelled at for that. Others like them.
Steve Lawson.
Stephen Lawson, thank you.
Paul Washer.
Paul Washer. We nearly lost Paul Washer not long ago. I mean, the man had a massive heart attack, as I recall, and they hospitalized him. This was a man, God had to give him a heart attack to keep him from continuing on, because he kept going even though he was severely ill. These guys, they're going to eventually leave us. They're going to be gone. And we will have their books, we will have their sermons online, we will have their tapes and their CDs and their MP3s, but they will be gone. And so, Rich, what I put out there, and I thought maybe it would be a good subject for us tonight, churches, pastors, are you training up the next generation of expositors? Because that's what these men are. They faithfully study the Word. They know their hermeneutics. They know their doctrine. They know how to exegete Scripture. They don't eisegete it. They don't go in with a presupposition about what it's going to say and pull this verse and that verse to get something. They read into it and they study and they connect it and they systematically build their sermons. And they do so for one purpose, not to grow the congregation of their particular local church, but to equip the body of Christ. And at one point, every one of these men sat in a pew, sat in a chair under a faithful shepherd. And so my question is, Rich, are we training up the next generation of expositors? Because we see so much going on in American evangelicalism, where even Phil Johnson from Grace to You has said, we need a whole new reformation. And so I wonder, what happens when we lose the last of these greats of our generation? What happens then?
Well, the first problem I see is that they're, I can't say that I know the exact age of a lot of the pastors online, but I would dare to say that there's far fewer quote-unquote well-known teachers of the truth that are, say, under 40 or maybe even under 50 than those that are in Pastor MacArthur's age bracket and the departed R.C. Sproul's age bracket. But my fear is, in approaching this subject, my fear is those that are coming up, their desire may tend to lead more towards wanting to be as well known as an R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to flip flop back to you. Do you honestly think that when John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, Steve Lawson, Paul Washer, when so many of these others started out, do you think their end goal was to be known worldwide and to have, hundreds of books published and have, thousands of sermons and audios floating out there? Or do you think that their initial goal was nothing more than to just teach the Word of God, and that everything that was done around them and through them was through the work of God and the Holy Spirit and not through the efforts of some growth program.
I think it not only did what was it their initial belief, but I believe it is their continuing belief that the reason they do what they do is has nothing to do with notoriety. It has nothing to do with growth. It has nothing to do with book sales. It has everything to do with their faithful commitment to the Word of God. I mean, think about it. How many books does John MacArthur sell versus, say, a Joel Osteen? MacArthur has books and commentaries, and the man could probably retire and just live off book sales if he really wanted to just make that his living. Now, the man doesn't do that. You know, and so much of what he gains from those book sales and stuff goes right back into ministry. The man is not making millions of dollars hand over fist like a Joel Osteen, okay? Yeah, you know, look, but if you were to sit down and compare book sales, John MacArthur's books, as well as they sell, are never going to peak the levels of a Joel Osteen or a Rick Warren. Why? Because Joel Osteen, Rick Warren, Benny Hinn, all these folks that, you know, the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, you will find their books in Barnes & Noble. You will find their books in Walmart. You will find their books in all kinds of secular institutions. Why? Because those books speak to a certain type of person, which is the unregenerate, who are seeking to better themselves through their own efforts or seeking to gain something from God because they think they're spanking and God and they that God can be cajoled into giving them something. Guys like R.C. Sproul, faithful to the very end. Why? Because they love God, they love His Word, they love the Savior, and they know what all these other hucksters never get. They themselves don't deserve a single good thing from God. What they deserve is His almighty wrath. And that the only reason they are able to do what they were that they do is because it is God's grace upon their life through Jesus Christ, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, through repentance and faith, through regeneration of the Holy Spirit. All of that is of God. And what is their sole desire? To glorify God and preach the gospel. To make disciples of every nation. And it drives every single book they've written, every single appearance they've made. Every time John MacArthur was on CNN with Larry King, he was there to preach the gospel. But Joel Osteen, he can't know. He's like, I don't know. Why? Because if he commits to anything, it's going to affect his book sales. It's going to affect his popularity. It's going to affect how many people show up at that, you know, former basketball stadium he calls a church. I believe until his very last breath, R.C. Sproul was committed to the preaching of the Word of God because he knew that it was the power of God unto salvation. And that's it. That's the sole driving reason why he did what he did. And that is the difference between why I think what we see so much of in American evangelicalism and what we see with these faithful brethren who continue to do and do what they do and have impacted so many lives like R.C. Sproul did.
Well, have you noticed that one of the overall themes within what came out of R.C. Sproul's teachings and what comes out of John MacArthur's teachings is the next generation, is the training and raising up of biblical men to exposit the Word of God and to teach and to train and to raise up faithful pastors, you know, for the next generations. Is it just me, or have you noticed that theme within their teachings and things that they've said?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Let's talk about John MacArthur. Why does he have Master's University and Master's Seminary? To train up Christians biblically. If California had gotten its way, Master's University and Master's Seminary would have lost their accreditation. Why? Because they hold to biblical truth. California was seeking to yank the accreditation of any schools that were anti-LGBT in their mind. And I remember there were letters and stuff going out letting people know this is what's going on. And if you live in California, please talk to your legislators. But would have John MacArthur suddenly changed anything about Masters University or Masters Sem? Absolutely not. If they'd lost their accreditation, he still would have plowed forward. He would have found a way to continue to train up biblically sound preachers and teachers and Christians, Christian students with a Christian worldview. He wouldn't have given that up. And that's what this was about.
Well, brother, let me ask you a question. Do you think most evangelical churches or self-proclaimed evangelical churches within the United States, do you think they're following the example set by John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul when it comes to teaching and training and raising up men that can exposit the Word of God? Or do you think they're relying today more and more on individuals going to seminary or individuals getting the training? Do you think the church is really, truly focused on raising up and teaching and training the next generation of men to lead the church? Or do you think we're failing in that aspect?
Well, I think if we look at it from the perspective of American evangelicalism as it is professed, I would say there's a lack, because look at the influence that has been lost in American culture, and look at the wide swath of churches, and I say that with air quotes, that can't wait to abandon biblical truth to embrace a third way, or embrace homosexuality or LGBT, or do the Matthew Vines thing and reinterpret scripture to where we go, oh, the Bible really isn't against homosexuality, or embrace abortion. Why? Well, because I believe the vast majority of what we call American evangelicalism isn't really Christian. Now, there's a caveat to that. God always has his remnant. He always has his faithful churches. And Rich, you and I were talking in pre-show. What we see on the public face of American evangelicalism is an utter disaster. But there are those faithful churches that day in and day out, with small congregations, less than 200 in so many cases, who faithfully preach the word, and they train up their body as best as they are able. And those are the ones that God will raise up the next generation of expositors from. And I'm going to make these two guys kind of, turn blush red. But two people I can think of that we happen to know in the social media circles, Nate Pickowitz and Gabe Hughes. By example, faithfully preach the word in their congregations. My own pastor, Tom Lutweiler of Calvary Chapel, Reno Sparks. Yes, I said Calvary Chapel. Deal with it, okay, folks? Faithfully preaches the word. These men spend their week training up themselves in the Word of God, so that when they stand before their congregations, they rightly exposit the Word. And so they train up the body of Christ to live according to Scripture. And by that example, they equip their bodies. In some cases, take, for example, Pastor Gabe Hughes. Not only does he do that, but he goes the extra effort of doing the podcast with When We Understand the Text and his What videos to train the professing body in biblical hermeneutics. How do you understand what the text actually says? Well, this is how you look at it. This is what you say. Look at guys like Nate Pickowitz, who's written two books that he's self-published. The most recent one being with regards to the Reformation. Why? Because the gospel is so important. And when you go with his first book, Nate, forgive me.
Reviving.
The first word was escaping me. I'm so sorry, Nate. My brain crashed. Reviving New England. A microcosm of what's going on in the nation today. Wrote that book because not only does he want to see faithful churches planted in New England, but he wants to see a revival happen throughout this nation. And it's for the sake of training up biblical expositors who will teach the word faithfully. And it is men like this in churches all around the country who will continue to preach when persecution comes. I'm sorry, if you thought Donald Trump was going to end the problem with Christianity being persecuted in America, you're living in a pipe dream. I'm not trying to be rude. You really are living in a pipe dream because it's still going on. And it's not stopped, and it's not going to stop in the next 3 years. I promise you this. When the persecution comes in mass, when it becomes beyond just fashionable to try and take down a Christian business, but when they actually start coming after churches because this is where the center of intolerance is. When they come after us homeschoolers, Christian parents who keep our kids out of the tolerant schools and keep them at home and teach them the terrible belief of the Bible. How dare you? When they come after us, it is men like this who will not bow the knee to the state. They would faithfully start a prison ministry if need be. These men are the ones that we need to give our prayers and our support to and our encouragement. And if you have a local pastor, and you should, then you need to encourage him and be faithful to support him and pray for him and do what you can to help him train up the body to be expositors. Because the greats that have helped us influence so much of what our culture looks like are going to start going away. And so to answer that question, it's two parts. The public face of Christianity is a train wreck. I mean, my goodness, you've got the Southern Baptist Convention so consumed with trying to keep Calvinism out, they can't seem to do anything else. And they're hemorrhaging so badly, but yet they're not doing anything about evangelism or discipleship. So, I mean, when you look at this, this public face is it's just falling apart. But I think what we see that's falling apart are the unfaithful churches who have rejected sound biblical doctrine in favor of what's catchy or faddish, what looks good in the eyes of culture. And I think you're seeing that what truly is the bride of Christ is really much smaller than what we ever thought it was.
Well, when you were speaking of persecution, we haven't even seen it yet. We're barely at the first page of the acknowledgement and the table of contents. If it was a book, we're barely even there. But when persecution comes, it's not going to be I don't think it'll be bam overnight. I think it's going to be subtle things that are happening now that one day, 20 or 30 years from now, we're going to wake up and look back and we're going to say, well, what happened? How did we allow this to happen? I mean, it's the same thing now. Back in the 60s and 70s, those changes that started and the way things evolved to where we are today, you and I can look back and say, I wonder what happened. Why didn't our, parents and grandparents, why didn't they speak out? Why weren't they doing more? Well, it's because those changes happen just like they're happening now. They're subtle. They're behind the doors. Things just slowly are moving one way. And unfortunately, the way it's moving is to condemn biblical truth. I saw a commercial the other day, and it really, I'm not going to say it shocked me. I shouldn't have been surprised, but it just kind of cemented that idea of how subtle things are changing, and to the point to where you can see it evolve to one day to where if you truly stand on biblical truth, you're going to be condemned. This was a commercial for a very well-known resort town in South Florida, and the commercial came on, and it was a very, very, very pro-homosexual commercial. And they were, showing video shots of around the town and area and different resort areas. And their emphasis was on the fact that, and this is a quote from the commercial, "We were out before it was in." And everything within the commercial was pro-homosexual, either pro-gay, pro-lesbian, pro-transgender. They were rejoicing in the fact that this community, this city, was so open to homosexuals, you know, that they're welcome there, that, you know, that you're not different. You're like everyone else. But I think that's really what's going on in a lot of towns and communities across this country that we don't see and we don't know about until the point comes to where one day, all of a sudden, we're going to wake up and say, what happened? Because the entire country is going to be pro-homosexual, and being pro-homosexual means being anti-God, because you cannot support a homosexual lifestyle and be standing on God's truth, because it doesn't work. That would be like saying it's okay to lie, it's okay to murder, and still claim to be an expositor of God's truth. They do not work hand in hand. It's either light or darkness. There's no gray area in the Word of God when it comes to what is sin and what is not sin. But this world and this country wants to convolute that and say that you can believe what you want to, you can think like you want to, you can live like you want to, and still be a Christian. But we both know, and our listeners know, that that is not the truth. But sadly, I think unless we do more as Bible-believing Christians in this country and Bible-believing churches, we have a responsibility for future generations and to our children and to our children's children to do all that we can to be teaching and raising up the next generation of R.C. Sproul's, John MacArthur's, and the men of faith that we come to know that are living within our lifetime. You know, one day our future generations are going to look back like we look back now at the time of Spurgeon and some of those giants. These men that we see and hear now, one day they'll be looked back on as giants among the faith. And who will be the ones that raise up through those generations? You know, we have a responsibility not only to be sharing the gospel now, but we need to be training and teaching men of God to be able to teach and train future generations. Mm-hmm. And that starts in our local churches. And I fear that even among true Bible-believing churches, I fear that there's a very, very, very lack of training going on. And I speak of this from my own personal experience and pastors that I've known over the years, that they say that, you know, there's basically the congregation and among the men, there's no interest in being able to exposit. Yeah. You know, it's become so commonplace. Well, we get up, we go to church on Sunday, depending on what denomination you're part of, you may be going back Wednesday night, and that's it. And it's come to the point to where deacons and elders are not individuals that were called to those positions. In a lot of churches, it's become a matter of, okay, who's willing to volunteer to serve in this role for this amount of time? But that's not what the Bible teaches. I truly believe deacons and elders are called just like pastors. And part of the role as a deacon or an elder is to be trained into the exposition of the Word of God and be able to lead the congregation in the event the pastor is not able to. Because what does it say in 1st and 2nd Timothy? It talks about the elders being able to discern the Word of God. You know, the qualifications are almost identical to that of a pastor, are they not?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
And
go ahead.
And I was just going to finish up this train of thought. And, you know, if your church or you're a member of a church that your deacons and elders act, you know, if those roles serve to be nothing more than a financial board or to be an advisory board or to be the ones that vote on who teaches this class or teaches that class, you need to take a strong, hard look at what the Bible says the roles of those positions are, and you need to be actively encouraging and teaching the members of your congregation to be able to adequately divide the Word of God and to teach the Word of God. And if your church is like so many churches that has become denominational in its thinking instead of congregational, meaning that you rely on the denomination you belong to supply pastors, I still think that that's not biblical. I think it gets down to, you know, the local church training and teaching men to step up and to lead the church. And when the pastor retires, or, you know, for sickness or illness or whatever, is no longer to fulfill that role and that duty as leading that church, someone else needs to be able to step up and take over as being the father for that church. And when I say father, I'm not referring to the Holy Spirit and God the Father. I'm talking as a head of a family, like a dad is a head of a family. That's what the role of the pastor is. And just like being a father when it comes to a family, that pastor is the head of that church, and his head is Christ. And it's his job and his responsibility to teach and train those within his congregation, not only to be able to teach and train those in their own home and their own families, but to be able to train and teach those around him to be able to teach themselves and to teach others the Word of God. I may have went off on a left turn here, but I hope the listeners and you understand what I'm getting at.
No, absolutely. And that's the thing. Pastors, you need to be, and look, we understand it's a lot of work to pastor a congregation, whether it's 50, 100, 200, 1,000, 2,000. It's a lot of work. You got to spend all week preparing your study. You got to do visitations. You got to do counseling. We understand you can't accomplish everything. You know, and so please don't misunderstand us as a pastor. If we're saying train up the next generation of expositors, we're expecting you would be a one-man seminary. But as a faithful shepherd, God has equipped you to build up your local congregation in the Word. And as He is using you to build them up, look at where the Holy Spirit is strengthening young men who can understand the Word, rightly divide the Word of truth, and be able to preach and teach, identify these people, and pour some time and some energy and some resources into these young men and equip them. Because whether you're identifying somebody to one day take your job when you do go the way of R.C. Sproul, or you're equipping your body so that they go out and make disciples, and then those disciples get trained up and they go out and they make disciples, that is the biblical program. It is there's the idea of building the multi-site megachurch is foreign to Scripture. One of the most foolish things we can do is actually build up this massive entity that's built around one person. You want to see what happens when that fails? Look at Mark Driscoll. Now, there's a ton of problems with Mark Driscoll. But when he finally kind of got forced out because of all the problems that he was finally caught up to him, his multi-site campuses fell apart. And they had to become smaller integral churches, and they had to go and identify people who are pastors just to be able to continue. The multi-site, massive, plexiglass preacher, hologram projected in, whatever, is foreign to the biblical model. But the idea of church planting, identifying a location where the gospel is absent, planting a foundation of the gospel, building up the body, identifying elders, identifying deacons, and planting a church, that's biblical. And one of the best ways you can do that is to build up expositors. Train your body to rightly divide the word of truth. And not just be able to, understand the book of Matthew from, the first chapter to the last, but how did you get to all these systematic understandings of doctrine? Teach them doctrine. Teach them systematic theology. Teach them hermeneutics. And help them to understand it so they can defend it and they can preach it and identify those that the Holy Spirit is calling and train them up, because we need them. One day the greats that we rely on are going to be gone. One day, Pastor, you're going to be gone. Don't rely on parachurch ministries. And while we're not a ministry, Rich and I would be considered parachurch. This is not an extension of either of our church functions. This is just two guys together talking to other Christians who happen to be, bored enough to listen. But we would be considered parachurch. We're not your equippers. That should be happening in the local church. So, Pastor, there are parachurch ministries that are out there that are helpful to you and should come along and help support. what you teach, but you and your congregation, you build them up. You create the next generation of expositors. But Rich, you're absolutely right. It's got to be in the local church. And the problem is we are seeing what happens when we lose the balance and the parachurch thinks that that they're kind of the authority now, and we've been seeing that a lot. You know, just to kind of shift gears a little bit, we've been seeing that resurge again in on the online front within Christianity, biblical Christianity again, with the discernment ministries, haven't we?
Oh, absolutely, and I know that that's kind of where we're headed. But also, backtracking just a little bit with the multi-campus, you know, holographic pastors. You know, that's another downside. You know, the internet to me is a two-sided coin. There's a lot of good that has come from it. There's also a lot of bad. I don't think true worship amongst a family of believers in a congregation, I don't think that can ever truly be replaced, especially by, you know, online church to where you're sitting at home in the bedroom by yourself. Now, there's some of us, you know, that's our only recourse because of our physical or, you know, situations or where we might be physically located or, you know, have limitations that keeps us from getting out, or maybe, you know, a sick family member that's within the house. I'm not talking, you know, to those type of situations. I'm talking to, you know, people that are able to go and do and go out but just choose not to, that they'd rather, quote unquote, worship God in the solitude of their home. I don't see that as being a biblical replacement. You know, it's fine for those of us who have to use that in a form of service or learning. Mm-hmm. But I don't think online church or online ministries can ever truly replace what God has given to the church and the role of the church. And that's one of the problems with the internet, is not only, you know, we've seen a growth of online churches where basically, you know, the entire congregation meets online and no one ever knows anyone else, much less it grows and becomes like a family. But like you're leading to, another flip side of that is the online discernment ministries that, you know, it's just a group of people that got together and started this online ministry. You know, they don't answer to any authority besides themselves. They're not held accountable by any church or by any, you know, organization that, you know, they're not held accountable to someone in authority above them. They're just on there, you know, attacking and lunging out after other ministries, or even most of the time we see it, you know, they attack other brothers or other pastors. And that's, like you said, something that we've seen. It faded for a little bit, but it seems to have been a resurgent of these online discernment ministries. And, you know, kind of going into that, I know that you've done some work along these lines yourself. What should be, or what is, an online discernment ministry?
Well, I mean, Charles Spurgeon basically said, discernment isn't just being able to know true from false, but it's to be able to know true from almost true. And so the idea of discernment is rightly knowing the Word of God, that we can divide even the slightest deviation from the truth. And so a discernment ministry, from a biblical perspective, is a ministry that helps Christians be able to know what Scripture says about something, about a given theology, a certain issue of doctrine, a certain practice, a biblical practice, and be able to say, this is what the Bible says, and this is what, you know, what is being taught that's false. So a good example of a discernment ministry, for example, could be the Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, CARM.org, CARM.org, run by Matt Slick. It is full of information on biblical doctrine It addresses false teachers. It addresses cults. It has all kinds of resources, and I would highly recommend it. And Matt Slick does a radio program. He does Facebook Live stuff, and his intention is to rightly train up people theologically. So that would be, I think, a good example of a discernment ministry. Oftentimes, what we have seen in the realm of discernment ministries has been kind of the slash and burn tactic of anybody that disagrees with my particular theological perspective is a heretic. And it seems to come in cycles. a lot of times it is people who are kind of running rampant with a certain axe to grind. And they may have started off well-intentioned, but they didn't have anyone to help them hone their directions, or they were unwilling to listen to someone who brought correction. And what we tend to see is I've even seen discernment ministries run by pastors. I've seen discernment ministries run by people who are faithful brethren in the Lord, and kind of like you and me, Rich, we started our own little thing. We had a blog, and we have a podcast, and they kind of started that and got a following. And after a while, the articles that tend to get Landon Chapman over at Intriguing Favor. I know they haven't put a lot of stuff out as of late, but he and I have talked before, and he said he used to write a lot of kind of the discernment style articles. Mark Driscoll's a heretic, here's why. Or, John Piper shouldn't have been on the stage with this person, here's why. And those were the ones that would take off. And after a while, you realize your audience has a desire to hear and read these things. And so you push in that direction, and there's a ditch that you fall into. And it becomes imbalanced, and it's kind of like it's kind of like you putting the laundry in your washing machine, and the load shifts to one side, and you hear that bang, 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 bang as it goes into a spin cycle. What happened? The load got unbalanced, and if you don't correct it, you're going to damage the washing machine, right? Well, that's what happens with a lot of discernment ministries, and you, after a while, it shifts to one direction, and it tends to shift where my personal theological stance is. And so I shift into that ditch. And anybody who tries to pull me back is now my enemy. And so what we're watching with so much of these online discernment ministries, and I'm going to be generous and say they probably all started with this intended this good intention of just pointing out the problems that are going on in a denomination, or pointing out issues that are going on in broader evangelicalism, and pointing out bad theology leads to this. And as time went on, there wasn't a balance of teaching good and bad about good and bad theology. There wasn't a balance of identifying what is just simply errant understanding of theology and what is flat out heresy, and you don't walk that tightrope. And what ends up happening is whoomp, you fall flat into that ditch, and every person who comes to you and says, "I think you're out of balance," is now someone who is an enemy to be exposed, to be shot down, to be shredded, to be ripped apart and made an example of. And I think that's what we're starting to see again, is that there are a lot of online so-called discernment ministries that have lost focus, and they're really coming unglued and becoming unhinged. And I think as Christians, we need to back off and get away from these guys, and really just for our own spiritual walk. Because we can become so imbalanced, even just feeding on it constantly, that we become, we have a danger of falling into the same trap that they're in, if that makes sense.
basically they've gotten, or they become bored of attacking the true wolves and pointing out why someone like Bill Johnson, why this is wrong, and this is what he says, and this is what the Bible says, and this is why it's wrong. Basically, that becomes kind of old and boring, and they end up trying to find new people to go after, and sadly, they end up going after, like you said, brothers and sisters in the Christ, and it's no longer a issue of major biblical differences. It's a major personal opinion to where they continually think that their opinion is the right one, and that anyone that disagrees with them is a heretic, and we end up with nothing but a bunch of backbiting and squabbling and sandbox kind of matches.
Yeah. No, that's, I think that's exactly it. And here's the thing, Rich, you and I've talked about this before. There's kind of a battle cry. There are no unimportant doctrines, right? In other words, all doctrine is important. And we would absolutely agree with that. And we would say that while there are none that are not important, that there are, to use a term that's not real great but helps make the picture, there are certain levels. There are those doctrines that if you're outside of, you're outside of Orthodox Christian faith. And I mean with a small O, not Greek Orthodox like Hank Hanegraaff likes to get into. Small or Orthodoxy. In other words, if you, for example, deny the Trinity, that's that right there is a salvation issue. All right. Now, you could be saved, and maybe in the first few years of your Christian walk, the only church you went into was a Unitarian church, and you were a modalist church, and you thought God revealed himself in modes, and you realized later through the study of Scripture, or someone comes alongside you and builds you up and disciples you, oh my goodness, I'd never understood that. Okay, that's wrong teaching. Go to the pastor. What do you mean? We don't believe this, and if I don't like it, get out. You know, that you can wrongly believe something and still be a Christian because you're in error, okay? But if you continue in that heresy, despite formal correction, and I'm not talking about a 140 character tweet or 280 tweet that lambast somebody. I'm talking about faithful discipleship. You continue to deny it. Then you are outside of orthodoxy, and then you're outside of the camp of Christianity. That's a problem. But then there are other issues that, while really, really important, may not necessarily bar you from the kingdom. Use the hot button topic that Rich, you and I've seen, for example, Calvinism and Arminianism. There are people like myself. For years I struggled with the whole, you know, whether you call it limited atonement or particular atonement, whatever you call it. I struggled with that until, as I continued to read the Word of God, I just said, Lord, I don't understand this. So you show me what's true. And as I studied the Word of God, and I wasn't looking for this particular, these particular passages, I just read them and there they were. And I went, oh, I get it now. You know, God elects, God draws, God saves. It's not based on me. It's based on the Word of God. And so I get it. Yet I wasn't unsaved prior to that. Now there are people who are so cage staged in their Calvinism that they would honestly tell you that they think I was unsaved until I actually rightly understood this theological doctrine. Now that's crazy, because there's nothing in the Scripture that tells me I'm saved by theological understanding. It's by, I'm saved by grace and God's, you know, election and God's redemption and his regenerating work and my profession of faith and repentance. I mean, those are the things that say that I, how I'm saved, and the evidence of that is the fruit of the Spirit. So we've got these levels of doctrine that they're so important that we want it right because God put it in Scripture. But some people are taking these issues and they're pulling them into the bullseye center, and they say, if you deny this, it's errant, therefore you must not be a Christian. And that's where, once we get to that point where there is just no way I can give any ground, because I'm not going to take the time to disciple you because I can't let you be wrong in this. That's where the discernment ministries, most, I believe, online are way off the rails, Rich.
Well, I have another question to throw at you. Do you think most, and because sadly I can only think of three or four discernment ministries I would consider solid, and you named one of them, CARM, but do you think most discernment ministries, at least the online ministries, do you think they have lost the faith in the Holy Spirit in being able to grow and teach someone what is true and what is error? Or do you think they've gotten to the point to where they feel like it's up to them to browbeat truth into everyone that doesn't agree with them? You know, there's more at work with the Holy Spirit and preventing someone from falling into error than I think that most of the time we consider. And prayer itself is the most powerful tool we have in trying to help someone understand that they are falling into error or to heresy. What do you think?
Well, I think there's a practical application wherein we almost kind of deny the work of the Holy Spirit, and we do put it upon ourselves. And I think that the problem is, Rich, you and I have talked about, in fact, earlier in the show, we talked about the problem of what happens when you have a bad theology. So we were talking about kind of a bad ecclesiology, a bad understanding of the church when we're talking about, for example, multi-site campuses or church growth programs. And so we say, that's a bad theology. And so we look at that and we say, that has to be corrected. And so we turn and we look at our brethren and we say, this is bad theology. Here's why. Here's the problem. You and I can do this on a couple of podcasts, but it's probably not going to change the vast majority of the biblical unbiblical practices out there. The handful of people that listen to us, and we thank you for listening, are probably already in that same camp. So when we're talking about it, we're just talking about how to grow in our walk as Christians. The danger is when we stop relying on the concept that biblical discipleship takes time, and it probably needs to be face-to-face, and it's probably going to be in the local church, and we begin to see ourselves as the kind of the Elijahs of our day. There's no one else left but me. I'm the only one left. Why? Because nothing's changing, at least from our perspective. Now, the Reformation started, you know, historically speaking, with Martin Luther pounding his nail into the door at Wittenberg with his 95 Theses, but it took years before the Protestant church became the thing that we know now. It took decades. We can look back on it, we can Google it, and we can know in 5 minutes kind of what happened. But for them, it was a lifetime before things began to change dramatically. And we lose sight of that. And we're so consumed with, it has to happen right now because I said so. We get that Elijah complex, and I think we lose sight and, as you said, confidence in the Holy Spirit working in the lives of individual believers over time, patiently working in their hearts and changing things. It's not fast enough for us. It has to happen right now. And I think the problem is that when you're dealing with a discernment ministry, that's your only focus, is exposing wrong and teaching right, that you begin to become consumed and you do lose confidence in the Holy Spirit. You do lose confidence in prayer because your sole focus is exposing theological error. Oops, bumping my stuff here. Exposing this error. That's my only focus in life, and you must accept what I'm telling you. And there's no room for discipleship. There's no room for patience. There's no room for growth. There's no room for the Holy Spirit to work. There's no room for earnest and consistent prayer And I think that becomes the product of wanting it to happen right now because we're not seeing things change the way we want them to. So that, and that's my opinion anyway.
Well, I think one thing that leads to all of that is battle fatigue of sorts when it comes to people involved with discernment ministry. They become so battle fatigued, so discouraged, that they become very impatient when it comes to, you know, the Word of God and God's timetable and God's timeline, that they forget that anything we say or do, unless it falls within God's predetermined plan and His own timeline, that it doesn't matter, you know, what we say or what we do. Things are going to work out the way God has planned it. And we need to remember the sovereignty of God when it comes to someone's discipleship. And I've said this before, and at times I've meant it somewhat as a joke, but I say it now, meaning it just as seriously as I can. I can explain, if someone came to me and asked me a question, deep spiritual question, I could explain it to them till I was blue in the face, but I truly believe it takes the Holy Spirit enabling them to understand in their heart before they can truly accept it. Because is that not what Jesus did with the disciples in the parables? Jesus taught in parables because He knew that the people would not understand other than those that He had already called to Himself.
Yeah.
It's the Holy Spirit that allows us to understand, truly understand in our hearts the things of God, and to understand, you know, what a passage means, or the, you know, the different implications. We may, you know, intellectually understand the words, and we may somewhat intellectually understand what it is saying, but I truly believe it's the work of the Holy Spirit that allows us to read and understand between the lines in the passages of the Bible. And I really can't clean that up or explain it any deeper. I'm sure some of you listening may comprehend what it is that I'm trying to say. But if you are involved with discernment ministry, if you are trying to disciple someone or help them understand a passage of Scripture, do not underestimate the power of prayer when it comes to teaching others the things of the Bible.
Absolutely. And everything we do needs to come from a heart of love and compassion for others, not just a love for sound theology. I think one of the dangers that we have is we become consumed with theology, which is a necessity, but we lose sight of why we love it. And it should be learning theology, learning doctrine should draw us closer to God and cause us to love Him more, and in turn cause us to love others more. I think we can become consumed with a love for theology in and of itself because we like being right. You know, we really like, I mean, you know, get into an argument with your wife. I wouldn't actually advise this, but get into an argument with your wife and watch how stubbornly you will hold on to something and completely and utterly ignore what she's trying to tell you, and watch you destroy her emotionally. And then you're scratching your head going, why is she an emotional wreck? I was right. Shouldn't she understand this? Why? Because you lost sight of your love for your wife. And rather than being willing to give ground for the sake of your love for her, and then find time and a way to build the what you're trying to get across in a manner that she is receptive to and that she will benefit from and grow from and blossom that relationship, you just want to destroy her and make her go, fine, you're right. How well does that work for you?
Well, you know, pride is the most dangerous poison in the world. And, you know, money may be the root of all types of evil, but I think pride is the root of all sin.
And that's exactly it. Pride is that all sin comes right down to that. It's about me. Sin is about me. It's about satisfying something for me. And sometimes we can even use sound theology as a means of disguising ourselves as being humble, as being noble, as being on fire for God, and yet we are pride monsters. And I honestly believe that so many online discernment ministries are so consumed about being theologically correct for one reason, and one reason alone is I'm right. And you're wrong, and you have to acquiesce to my superior intellect. That's what it's about. And so there's no effort to disciple, no effort to be compassionate and patient. It's you bow to my wisdom now, or you're out of the camp. And I think that's the problem. So, Rich, I don't think either of us are trying to say don't ever read anything that's of a discernment nature. Obviously, we would not make that argument. There may be some that think that we're trying to claim that. And if you say that, with all due respect, you're wrong. We want people to take a step back and realize that there can be a very toxic environment in the online world when it comes to discernment ministries. And they, so many of them have become unbalanced. They've become unhinged. There's a lot of pride going on there. And even if they are theologically correct on a specific issue, how they reveal their behavior through their words and their actions, there is a toxic sin going on there. And I would not encourage any Christian to get involved in that kind of online heated discussion, because you will be drawn into, number one, that sin and become, you know, possibly be in sin yourself, and number two, encouraging the sin of someone who's created that toxic environment. Whether they are right or wrong theologically is not the issue. So I hope that's what our listeners are taking away from this last thing that we're saying. Do you have any last thoughts on this before we close up shop? We've already gone over about 15 minutes.
Just as, you know, with everything else, have compassion, show love, show discernment in your discernment, and make sure and examine yourself if you are involved in any of this, and make sure that it's not your own pride leading you instead of, you know, what it should be, and that's the Word of God. You know, I have, and I agree with everything you said, I've learned a lot from discernment ministries over the years. It's enabled me to help explain the error in some of the wolves that are out there. I had a good friend once that was very wrapped up into Joel Osteen and thought Joel Osteen was a solid preacher. Well, because of some discernment ministries that are out there and the facts that they pointed out of things that Joel Osteen said and why it did not align with the Word of God, I was able to take that and explain it to my friend, and through prayer and over time, he came to a realization that, no, this is not someone I need to be following or reading the material put out by him. And, you know, to me, that's what the purpose of discernment ministries really should be doing, is focusing, you know, on the wolves and the true heretics, and not to belittle, but not to nitpick every little tiny thing that is said or misquoted by someone else. I think that's too much of what we see going on. You know, there are some good, solid discernment ministries out there that are doing it the way that it should be done. There are some out there doing it in a very, very non-God glorifying way, which, you know, all of that is true of anything when it comes to church and Christianity. There's good and bad out there of all sorts and types, but we need to be able to, you know, exercise patience and in prayer approach these subjects, and to, you know, be uplifting and encouraging the body of Christ, and not constantly trying to find something to tear down. And I'm like you, hopefully the listeners aren't thinking that we are anti-discernment ministry. We're not. We're just asking and encouraging others to take a moment and to be patient and to truly examine things through the lens of Scripture and exercise patience, and not going off on some 140 character rant against somebody else because of one thing that they said, or, you know, may have misquoted or whatever. But, you know, I know that we're coming up on the end of the year, and if I remember what you had said last episode, if I remember correctly, I think this will be our last show of 2017. Is that correct?
We may try to get one more in this week, this Friday, which would be, what is this Friday? See, today's Monday, so 4 days from now, the 22nd, maybe the 22nd or 23rd, depending on family plans and circumstances. If not, we'll try to let everybody know. But we're wrapping this one up, and we're gonna we're grateful for you guys giving us another year. And just to echo my brother's sentiments, there are good discernment ministries out there. Guys like Justin Peters, for example, he does a fantastic job exposing word faith heresy. We said before, carm.org, really covers a lot of different things. Our friend Andrew Rappaport over at Striving for Eternity, he has written and produced videos and stuff that help explain, biblical truth from different religions, from cults, good resource. Even another type of discernment ministry, the folks at Answers in Genesis, that discerning biblical truth regarding creation. There are good resources out there. We're not saying don't use them. Please do. Just beware of the toxicity that exists, especially from so many blogs and podcasts and YouTubers and stuff like that, Twitter, keyboard warriors that are out there for one purpose, and that's really to make a name for themselves. Even if they had a good start, they've really fallen by the wayside. And how can we know? Well, look for the fruits of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. If you're not seeing fruit of the Spirit, please just go put your energy somewhere else. Get good, find those good resources, make use of them, be balanced, be discerning. We want you to be discerning. We want you to know true from almost true. We want you to be able to use that to engage unbelievers and build them, build them up in the truth so that they have an understanding of the gospel, and they're either going to repent or they're going to reject it, but at least it's based on truth and not on art, because we've been a stumbling block. That we want you to do that. We just want you to be cautious about jumping into these online skirmishes and wars. They're not worth it. And I think they bring a reproach on the name of Christ. So if you're not seeing fruit of the Spirit from a ministry, not just they're sound on biblical truth and they talk tough because there's so much bad stuff out there. Whoa, hold your horses, slow it down, back it up. What are we supposed to be looking for? We're looking for fruits of the Spirit. If you're not seeing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, back up, get away from it. Don't jump in with both feet. Take some time, take a deep breath, pray, examine, make wise choices. That's what we're calling you to do. So we do thank you for being with us this week. We did run a little long, but we're grateful to spend that time with you. We hope that you were benefited. We do ask, support your local church, encourage your pastor to be training up expositors, because we need them. We need to train up our families, our congregations, our friends, our loved ones, how to understand the Word of God and how to share it. And all those things are so absolutely necessary. And the loss of R.C. Sproul should be such a reminder of how important that is in the life of a Christian, is having a good expositor, pastor, elder, teacher over you. You need that in your life. So plant yourself in your church, get trained up, train them up, and get your pastor to train up and get that moving. And again, study, show yourself approved, be compassionate, be kind, be preaching the gospel, be discipling people. It takes faithful effort and time. Trust in God's plan, trust in His plan of salvation. Do the work as though it depended on you, because God is using you, but understand it is not you that actually brings conversion. It's not you who brings discipleship, as my brother Rich said. It is the Holy Spirit that builds up. We are just merely the tools. So be as effective and be as powerful as you can, but let God be the one who has all the glory in that. So we thank you for being with us this evening. We look forward to hopefully getting to you either Friday, Saturday of this week. If not, we will see you in 2018. God bless you guys. Good night. We love you.